With that in mind, we ventured into Lamentations, and I hope that God has blessed you and encouraged you and strengthened you through the preaching of His Word. And I hope maybe as one just helpful bit is that God has encouraged you to go ahead and study the difficult parts of the Bible and glean from those. So today I want to close our study through Lamentations with a question. It's a bit of a strange question, but here it is. Why did God inspire Lamentations to have such a precise structure? Well, we'll look at the structure here in a moment. It's not something that shows up in our English Bibles, and so we have to do a little digging here. But why did God do this? Why did God give us this book like this, and how do we use it? And here's my answer. I'm persuaded that Lamentations is an inspired example of ordered worship. And so then taking it a step further, books like Lamentations being part of God's Word is an indicator that God intends for us to worship Him according to His Word. That is, we look to God to lead us in how we rightly approach God and praise God and understand God and learn from God and enjoy God. So we'll take Lamentations as an example, and then we'll just zoom out through the rest of the Scriptures and understand how God has ordered our worship. So let's start with Lamentations. And I did not grab my water. It's actually sitting back with me. Hey, Dan, could you grab me that bottle of water? I would really appreciate it. It's right next to Teresa. Thank you. I really appreciate it, Dan. This is my second service, so I need water. So let's start with Lamentations. My proposal is that God has given Lamentations as ordered worship, specifically ordered worship for confession and repentance of sin. If you've been here for our Lamentations sermons, you've heard this. That is that God gives us words and patterns that lead us from guilt to grace. That's what Lamentations does, which is a strange thing, at least to my mind at first glance, that Lamentations is the most structured book of the Bible. So just think about that. In light of the fall of Jerusalem, the devastation of God's people, the destruction of the temple, and then an abundance of confession about the wrath of God and how God has punished His people, God inspires the prophet Jeremiah to write 5 structured poems. That's a bit strange. Let's ask then, what does God intend with that? What's His purpose? So let me give you some slides. Jane, have we got some slides? I hope we do. He's going to pop up here in a minute. So the Lamentations consists of 4 acrostics. So the first 4 poems are acrostics. That is, they follow the Hebrew alphabet. So this is the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters. If that just looks like squiggles to you, just think ABCs. So first verse A, second verse B, and so on for 22 verses. That's how Lamentations is structured. So the first 4 poems are acrostics. The first 2 poems consist of 3-line stanzas. So in Hebrew, a line is 2 lines, because they're couplets, they're little pairs. So 3 pairs, and you can just see this right in your Bible. Right? Verse 1 has, in my Bible, about 6 lines, if I kind of hash out what they're trying to do with the structure. But in the first two poems, they start, the very first word of the first verse starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And then the next verse is Bet. So A, B, C's all the way down through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They're acrostics. The 4th chapter is really similar, but instead of 3-line stanzas, there's 2-line stanzas. Again, we don't see this in English. These sorts of letters don't translate from Hebrew to English so friendly. Unless you have a CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, is the only Bible that I have that actually indicates that these breakdowns work out. So then chapter 5, interestingly, is not an acrostic. But there's 22 verses, which in the Old Testament, at least I see these patterns of echoes. And so though there may not be an exact acrostic, there is something of an echo of the pattern, and chapter 5 being only 1 line. It's very punctuated and very structured. So there's sort of your overview, at least, of those 4 poems. The 3rd poem is what's most interesting. So the 3rd poem, again, is an acrostic. There's 3-line stanzas in each verse, but each line starts with the same letter. So you have Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 and yada, 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 which is not a Hebrew letter, but all the way down to verse 22, right? And then, so it's structured. It's sort of this super acrostic, which which is an indicator that we're supposed to pay attention, right? As the structure gets increasingly more detailed, it tells us to pay attention. And this is exactly what we find in Hebrew, in Lamentations chapter 3. It's the heart of the lament. It's where we really find hope in the midst of judgment and confession and repentance. It's where the Lord meets us and teaches us and cares for us. So think about Lamentations like a path. And here's how I said this when we were in Lamentations 3. We have kind of these laments on either end. And then chapter 3 is this pathway. We descend, verses 1 through 18 are really grim. And then we get to what we call the valley of clarity. This is sort of at the bottom where we're saying, okay, Lord, I remember me. And you know what? I remember you. And I'm going to call this to mind. Right? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And we just get stanza after stanza of hope and joy and repentance and mercy from God sort of in this valley. And then we start to ascend with sort of a new clarity. That's how chapter 3 works. There's an interesting little structure that works out. So all that to say, when we look at the structure of Lamentations, there's something about this that's like a path that God is leading us on. He's leading us from where we need to go. Which, where we need to go is resting in his mercy and forgiveness and grace, right? But where we're starting from in Lamentation is, I have sinned, I deserve judgment, and Lord, you have brought it. And so lament is this pathway of from my confession to God in his mercy. So you want a really, really small sample of this, is the passage that we read, Lamentations 3, verses 55 through 58. So he says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. And this is Jeremiah, here I am, I'm punished, I'm calling to you. If you remember Lamentations, and just going, why aren't you listening? And then verse 56, you heard my plea. Now do not close your ear for my help. So he's closer to the Lord. You've heard me. Don't stop, Lord, help me. Now verse 57, you came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. So here it is. He's gone from the depths of the pit to now God saying, do not fear. Right? And then he can praise. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. So just a few verses, sort of this pathway from the pit to I've been redeemed. That's what lament does. That's the path that we follow. Now, there might be other reasons for why Lamentations is so structured, and I'm done with that, Shane, so you can add. There might be other reasons. Maybe that's just like an easy teaching tool, right? ABCs, you just follow the pathway through judgment. I think that could be there. But really, I'm convinced that the bigger application is that the way in which God instructs us to process through our sin, our confession, his judgment, is with ordered worship. That is, he gives us a strategy, a path, a pattern to follow. We don't just weep over our sin. Right? We weep with a purpose, and it's God who leads us through that purpose. So then if a structured, ordered worship is what is fitting for the darkest, grimmest, most difficult parts of our lives, then certainly a structured, ordered worship is fitting for any part of life. If the way that God would have us deal with our own sin is with a path and a strategy, then certainly we may find that in all of life, careful, structured, instructive, repeatable worship is really how we draw near to God, is really how we know God and praise God and enjoy God and learn from God. So with that sort of observation, it should drive us then to look to the rest of the scripture and say, how has God ordained that we order worship? How is God leading us? What paths and patterns has God drawn out for us? And this isn't so that we can arrive at some place where we can just repeat a rigid ritual and think that we're worshiping God. That's condemned all of the time. But rather, so that God himself would lead us through heartfelt, joy-filled, truth-infused, spirit-led worship. Now, what I have in mind generally is what we do together. Corporate worship. So again, we saw this a lot in Lamentations. There's lots of words like we and us. It's a communal lament, a corporate lament. Because much of worship in the Bible is seen in the context of community. The Bible is much more concerned about our worship together than it is your quiet time. Your quiet time is important. good and wonderful, but we have much more solid directive on what we do together as the people of God. So that's the main direction I'm going. You can take these principles and apply them in your family worship and your individual worship. So let's then pull up our anchor from Lamentations and just float through the rest of the Bible and ask this question of how has God ordered worship? And then we'll see how we're trying to apply that here in our church. So imagine through the wonders of time travel, we bring the prophet Samuel, the Old Testament prophet Samuel, to today. And of course, I mean, we're going to bring him up to speed on Jesus and the New Testament and the worldwide spread of the gospel. I think you would find that all wonderful and fascinating, and praise God for it. But we just say, hey, Samuel, in light of what you experienced as an Old Testament prophet, how do you evaluate 21st century American worship? Like, if you were just to gauge the average church that probably, like, any of us might walk into on a Sunday morning, Samuel, what do you think of our worship? I suspect, along with some encouragement, Samuel would be a bit troubled by disordered worship. First, he might be troubled by disordered reasons for worship. Like, I mean, most every church has a consistent way of doing things, even if they don't think they do. Like, we follow patterns. All of you are sitting in the right spot, right? I never told you to sit there. That's where you sit every Sunday. And we praise God for that. That's fine. But we are people of patterns, right? The issue is, do we have a reason for why? Why do we do what we do? I think Samuel would find that we lack biblical reasons for our worship. I think Samuel might also critique our practice and say that we have some disordered practice. I mean, if a church were to say, listen, Samuel, we just, whatever the Spirit has, we just show up and we just follow whatever the Spirit has. And we want to follow the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But I think Samuel would find that sort of casual, unintentional approach as unspiritual. And third, and maybe most importantly, I think Samuel would be concerned about our disordered attitudes. I don't know how to explain to Samuel that some Christians only worship the Lord when they feel like it, when it's convenient. Or that, you know, we could go and worship the Lord today with his people, but the Seahawks are playing at 10 a.m. They're not today, they lost. But you know, there's an excuse, right? And or we can say, like, I have some company in town, or I'm really behind, or man, it's a beautiful day, and I just want to get out with my family. I think Sam would find this very, very troubling. Now, there's providential reasons we miss worship, right? We want to critique the person. We have people that are sick, right, that are home today, that are isolating. Sometimes you get sick. Sometimes you have to get called into work. We give grace for providence. But I think, I'm talking about the depth of our attitude. I think Samuel would just say, man, I don't know that you guys really take worship as seriously as you ought to. Because in the Old Testament, worship is well-ordered with clear reasons, and the people of God are absolutely devoted to it. It's their highest priority in life. When the people in Israel aren't devoted to worship, it's called idolatry, and the people deal with it, and God deals with it severely. Quite literally, there are numerous accounts in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel takes up arms, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, because those people built an altar in the wrong place. Like, we're not there. Like, that's not how we feel about worship. We're not so vigilant to be. Like, we must worship God rightly. And there's some reasons for that, and I think God does show us grace. And even from this place of critique, I mean, I'm just critiquing my own experiences, my own attitudes, my own thoughts, and what I see pervasive in places I go. I know a major work that God has been doing in my life, and has for a number of years, is calling me to just reevaluate how I'm leading a church to worship God. Like, do I have good reasons for the way we do things? Have I thought about why we should or shouldn't do some things? And I praise God. I think he's grown me in that. I praise God for our church as we've kind of grown through some strange seasons where we've changed some things and said goodbye to some things, and welcomed some new and different things. But we want to look to the Lord for grace, because I'm confident that when we order our worship with clear reasons and utmost devotion, it is God who will meet us with his blessings. And that's what we're after. Like, we're after the Lord. We want to know the Lord. We want to worship the Lord and enjoy the Lord. And so if we're going to reform anything about our worship, we definitely should start with our attitude. What's our approach? And we can learn from the Old Testament. I think the best place to learn an attitude of worship from the Old Testament is from the Psalms. So perhaps if you're not big into reading the Psalms, you should start reading the Psalms and just ask yourself this question. What would change in my life if I approached my worship with the attitude of the psalmist? Now, I'm convinced that you would find that you worship God in new and satisfying ways, that you would treasure God and his people with renewed passion, that you may be more inclined to sacrifice many earthly pleasures to be devoted to worship on the Lord's day. Because the Psalms force us to realign our attitudes. So we often start our services with a prayer through the Psalms, and certainly with the call to worship from the Psalms. And the intention isn't just to have something to do between, you know, announcements and singing. The intention is that we would align our attitudes with the psalmist, that we would confess our sins along with the psalmist, that we would long for God's salvation with the psalmist. So I encourage you to make the Psalms a guide for your attitudes. Many churches even sing the Psalms and have, that's been really the primary songbook of the church throughout history. And my hope, and part of our maturity and growth in the coming years, is that we would sing more Psalms. So I think Samuel would correct our disorderly worship and say, I think we can grow here. And I think Samuel also graciously would then teach us some paths and patterns from the Old Testament that we can learn. And so he might point us to Genesis, where there is a consistent practice of building altars, making sacrifices, and calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know where they found that out. We don't see it anywhere in Genesis. But it indicates to me there's some sort of divine directive that God had instructed his people. But when we get to the book of Exodus, that's when really instruction on worship just starts to become vast. In Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, God spells out the details and reasons for worship in Israel. So we get people, places, things, festivals, Sabbaths, sacrifices, all spelled out with detail on how the people were to worship. Even the civil law of Israel, all these laws that make people clean and unclean, is tied to worship. Because to be clean is to be fit for worship. To be unclean is to be unfit for worship. I don't really think it's too far of a stretch to say that everything in the life and law of Israel is connected to ordered worship. So we have the laws and the instructions, and then we have like the actual substance of Israel's worship in the Psalms. The Psalms are a collection of songs and prayers that the people of Israel would use for worship. They give word and emotion to things like praise and confession and assurance, lament, encouragement, blessing, hope, joy, dedication, love. And the Psalms shape the emotion and the material for the ordered worship of Israel. Again, if you want an example of this, Psalms 120 through 134 in your Bibles will say a psalm of ascent. And that's because those were the psalms that the people of Israel used as they went to Jerusalem. Three times a year, all Israelites were to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion. So to get to Jerusalem, you have to go up. You have to ascend. And so while the people were traveling, their soundtrack, the songs that they were singing were psalms, what we call Psalms 120 through 134, the psalms of ascent. We also find when we look at Jewish history and tradition that they ordered their worship according to the Psalms. This is one of those fun facts that we learned about Lamentations, is that the Jewish people traditionally read the book of Lamentations for worship on what they call the ninth of Av, which is a holiday once a year. It's in the summer when the Jews remember their various sorrows from the destruction of the temple all the way to the Holocaust of the 20th century. And what they read when they gather to mourn together and seek the mercy of God is the book of Lamentations. Now, that's nowhere spelled out in the Bible. But we learn from the tradition of the Jews that they saw the scripture as the right pattern and guide and substance of their worship. And this is really the point, is that worship in the Old Testament is carefully ordered and explained by God. And so God's people, in order to draw near to God and praise God and thank God and be devoted to God, would pay careful attention to his instructions. Now, someone might object and say, well, not all worship is so structured and orderly. And I totally agree. There is much latitude and personal freedom within worship. And we even see this in the Old Testament. We see prayers and songs and blessings and sermons that don't follow such a rigid structure as you might have in mind. Like an example of this, since we're talking about the Old Testament prophet Samuel, is his mother, Hannah, when she prayed in light of hearing that she would be pregnant with Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah's prayer is just this song of praise to God, of trust in God for what he has done. But if you read Hannah's prayer carefully, you'll see that she is referring to and quoting from the sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy. Again, in a very similar way, even the spontaneous praise of God's people draws from the well of God's word. You don't find in the Old Testament anyone inventing new ways to worship that lives to tell the tale. Which leads me to think we should really think carefully about how we worship. I want to know what God has ordained and designed. I do want to draw near to God. I want to experience the fullness of him with all my emotions. If I want that, I need God to lead me. This is what we should want in worship, is that the Lord would lead us to the Lord. So one of the small ways that we try as best we can to put this into practice is with a call to worship. Right? So I don't really consider announcements part of worship. Just get those out of the way at the beginning. Right? But when we actually settle down to worship, right, well, what do? Where do we look? Where do we hear? I don't want to say, well, yeah, everybody, let's just like drum up some good emotion, like put your hands together. Let's get excited for the Lord. How much better to hear from God? Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent praise. That's God calling us to worship God. The wisdom of the Old Testament is that submission to God's ways lead to the abundance of joy in worshiping God. And so if our desire in worship is to come into the presence of God, to praise God, to receive blessings from God, if our goal in worship is to call our hearts away from this earth and into heaven, if our goal is to have our errors corrected and truth taught, if our goal is to remove distractions and focus our thoughts, if we want to realign our souls from being tuned to this world to being tuned to the things of God, then why wouldn't we follow God in that? We want God's leading through his word so that we can really, truly know him and worship him with joy and happiness. So that if we're going to confess our sins, we would do it with real sorrow. And we would find from God genuine comfort. We follow God to God. Now, because I know you guys are Bible people, you're maybe getting a little squirmy now and thinking, well, hang on, that's all well and true for Israel, right? But we don't have priests and we don't have temples and we're not making sacrifices. Hasn't everything changed with Jesus? Perhaps you would even quote to me John chapter 4, right, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember what Jesus told her? This is John 4:21. He says, "Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So yeah, worship has changed with Jesus, hasn't it? We're not going to Jerusalem, as much fun as that might be. We now worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. But the coming of Jesus doesn't do away with ordered worship. It enhances it. Right? Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law. He comes to fulfill it. So what we see in Jesus is a fulfillment of the sacrifices and the priests and the temple and the festivals and the Sabbath and the law, which means now as Christians, our worship is ordered around Christ. I think what trips us up is that the New Testament doesn't give us the details like the Old Testament does. They don't tell us exactly how we should spell out our whole calendar and every moment of worship. But it would be wrong to conclude from the lack of information that we can just have a free-for-all. We can just do whatever we want. Rather, we have to ask, how has God, through Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in the truth of the gospel, led us to worship him? And the answer is we draw from the well of the Old Testament to look to its fulfillment of Christ. So we still learn from the patterns of the Old Testament. We now see them through the lens of Christ. So instead of God being present with us in the temple, we're rejoice in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. Instead of sacrificing goats, bread, and incense, and wine, right, we look to the cross, and we remember the supreme sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the payment for our sins. Instead of waiting for the promise of safety and security in our own homeland, we look to Christ who has promised us eternal resurrected life in the new heavens and the new earth. Instead of going to a high priest who would go and atone for all of our sins in the Holy of Holies, we look to Christ, our high priest who ever lives in the presence of God to intercede for us. Instead of striving for obedience to a law to make us righteous, we rest in the grace of God that we share in Christ's righteousness, which leads us to a sort of eternal Sabbath, resting from our labors and knowing that we're saved by grace. You see all those lines? And that's just a few of them. Can be drawn from the Old Testament to the New in Christ. But even practically, right, we celebrate Jesus' festival. It's called the Lord's Day. With his nation, the church. Under his law, love for God and neighbor. According to Christ's salvation, the gospel. We celebrate his feast, the Lord's Supper. And we even go through a ceremonial cleansing, baptism, to the praise and glory of Christ. I mean, Christian worship is infused with shadows of the Old Testament that are then exalted in the substance of Christ. This is exactly what we find in the New Testament. In the book of Colossians, one of the few passages that does give us some details on worship, Colossians chapter 3. Listen to how Paul centers Christian worship around Christ. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." This is verse 15 of Colossians 3. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So that is Christian worship, right? The word of Christ, dwelling amongst the people of Christ, who are called the body of Christ, from the wisdom of Christ and the songs of Christ, in the name of Christ, thanks be to God. That's worship, right? So if you're not a Christian, and you think that Christians go to church to be entertained, like, you should rightly critique our lack of entertainment. We are not that entertaining. Right? If you're not a Christian, why would you come to church? The answer from the Bible is to worship Christ. Which means you must first turn to Christ and trust Christ. Because that's what we've come to do, to worship. Okay, so you might ask, we've got some principles here, and I like to talk about principles. What about practicals? Like, if we order our worship around Christ, how does that actually work out Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, or even in our own individual families or private worship? Well, I think the first principle we can learn on is that it must be orderly. One of the other New Testament passages that details worship actually mostly corrects disordered worship is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where you have a chaos of tongues and prophecies and preaching, and Paul says, let's put that in order. You know, just a couple tongues, you got to have interpretation. Just a couple prophecies, just a couple words. Like, there's an order to this. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 14 ends with these words: "All things should be done decently and in order." Now, that doesn't mean that our worship, we should just walk in all stuffy and we should just go through the motions and think we have worshiped the Lord today. Like, that is not how we ought to approach worship. But what it does mean is that we recognize that in the structure that God has given us, he's given us a pathway to worship him. I think passages like 1 Corinthians 14 drive us to say, how can we have heartfelt worship through carefully thought out structure and leadership? Now, again, I will agree that in Christ we have much personal latitude for expression. There's going to be certainly differences from culture to culture and language to language. And yet, I think in line with the rest of the scriptures, we can order our Christian worship around God's word centered on the gospel. So how do we do that practically? I'll walk you through how I think about this, how we think about this at our church. and certainly not saying that we figured it out. We finally landed on the perfect form of Christian worship in the 21st century in America. Not at all. But more as the fruit of saying we're trying as best as we can to hear what God has said and put it into practice. I mean, if you've seen things in the Word of God that we're not in line with when it comes to our worship, you need to correct us. We need to learn together so that we can worship God in His way. So I'm going to boil this down to three biblical principles and show you how they work out practically. Three biblical principles that guide our worship. What God commands, we joyfully obey. That's number one. God commands, we joyfully obey. Number two, we look to the Bible as a guide and not merely a boundary. And number three, our worship is Christ-centered. Just unpack those each. Number one, what God commands, we joyfully obey. So we ask, how do we worship? What are we supposed to do? What do we do on the Lord's Day as a church? What do we do at home in our families? What am I supposed to do individually? Go search the Bible. Hear God's commands. Obey them with joy. If we do nothing else, we can be certain that obedience to God's commands will lead us to worship God in His way. So at our church, we try to sing and pray and read scripture and preach and encourage and fellowship and baptize and take the Lord's Supper under the authority and instruction and care of godly men called elders and pastors. It's a really long run-on sentence that you can put a whole bunch of Bible verses in because all of those things are commanded by God and modeled in the New Testament. Now, we can disagree about the details of implementation, right? For instance, how often should we take the Lord's Supper? Like, we just changed from doing it every other week to every week. That's no rule. We might disagree about how many songs we should sing, or how long a sermon should be, or how many sermons there should be. We mostly only have one. But that's not all of church history. Right? But the principle is that what God has commanded, we joyfully strive to obey. Principle number one, God commands we joyfully obey. Number two, we look to the Bible as a guide and not merely a boundary. Now we have all this latitude, right? We have all these different ways we might approach Scripture. How do we make decisions? And the answer is we ought to have good reasons for what we do and why we do it the way we do it. So if the Bible is merely a boundary, then that means we would say, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid something, we can just go for it and use it for worship, which would maybe lead us to have things like, you know, skits or flag waving or puppet shows to the glory of God for worship. And Christians hold that conviction. I lean the other direction, which is to use the Bible more as a guide. That is, I want the Bible to give me reason for why we do what we do. So in practice, what we try to do is infuse the elements of our worship with Scripture. Right? Maybe we would say a call to worship that comes from the Scripture. Our prayers sometimes are just direct quotes from Scripture, but we want them to be informed by the Scripture. You see, we give you a little congregational prayer guide in your bulletin, and there's Scripture in there that you could read and think about and then pray those truths back to God. There's even a prayer in there for other Christians that then you can use to pray for the brothers and sisters of Christ in our church. And where we do have much freedom, we want the Bible to give us the substance of what we do. So, for instance, today, and again, like these, we're actually singing the songs that we would sing next week. So there's like some of the reasons of the songs are a little bit off, but God gives grace. But we have songs. We give them titles like songs of reverence, songs of assurance, songs of rejoicing, songs of reflection. Not because we thought that was a really clever idea, but because those are the sorts of songs we read in the Psalms. That's what we find in the Bible. Is that there are ways in which we sing and pray to God that direct our hearts in different specific directions. So we want the Bible to be our guide. And kids, I think this is a great way that you can engage in worship, especially kids, if you can read, teens, students. This is a great way. You know, worship sometimes can seem a bit odd and foreign, but I would encourage you to use your Bibles to follow through worship. So bring your Bible to church, and then look in the bulletin when, you know, our copy machine actually has toner. Lord willing, that'll be here this week. And follow along all the places where the Scriptures are referenced. Open your Bibles to those passages. Read along with us. Pay attention to what's being said in the Bible and what's being said out loud. Right? In the sermon notes, you know, see if you can flip to all the different passages that I reference. Kids, I think that's a great way for you to be involved in worship and understand why we do what we do and hear it from God in His Word. I mean, the principle is we want to fill our worship with God's word. We want God to lead us to God. So the Bible is going to be our guide and not merely a boundary. Now, if that sort of thought is piques your interest and you like that sort of subject, this is really what's called the regulative principle. And I just encourage you to, you know, Google that, look it up, and do some reading. But here's the regulative principle simplified. We look to the Bible as a guide, not merely a boundary. And principle number three, we want our worship to be Christ-centered. Already made the case as to why that is. So our worship is going to focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we worship God the Father through Jesus Christ, we are filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit who glorifies Christ. So it's Trinitarian worship. It's Father, Son, and Spirit, but Christ is at the center. Taking this a step further in our church, one of the things we try to do is we find patterns in Christ as our guides for worship. So when we do a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon, the goal is that we're leaning on a truth that we learn in the gospel. That is, I come to Christ freely confessing my sins, knowing I deserve the wrath of God, and where do I find my forgiveness? In Jesus. Right? And so I can confess my sins today so that I can rest in the pardon of Christ. So we pray this way as a tangible reminder of why we can worship God through Christ. And yet with those principles in mind, right, that we try to joyfully obey what God's commanded, we want to use the Bible as a guide, not merely as a boundary. We want our worship to be Christ-centered. We acknowledge and we even celebrate the reality that there is going to be great diversity in how we put those principles into practice. As peoples from all over the world are saved by the gospel of grace and read in God's word, God's intentions and designs, we will find all sorts of different expressions, right? We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We aren't Israel following one pattern. We are the worldwide people of God following principles and the gospel that would then guide us to worship in all sorts of different ways. So, I mean, again, at a really simple level, right? You're going to find a lot of differences between what happens here at 10 a.m. and what happens two blocks to the north at the Corinne Church. Because they're worshiping in the language of Corinne, primarily. Right? They use a Bible that's translated into a language. Those people come with a culture that's probably quite a bit different than our American culture. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Because they're worshiping the same God, by the same gospel, led by the same Spirit, and guided by the same word. Theirs translated into Corinne, ours translated into English, right? But there's different expressions. There's a beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 7. And I can't remember if I got this in your notes, but you could write this down. Revelation chapter 7, where we get this glimpse of eternity, heaven, and all these people. It says, I looked and behold a great multitude, this is verse 9, that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out in loud voice. Let's just pause right there. So you've got people from all over the world with all sorts of different languages, right? Probably all sorts of different ways of expressing joy, all sorts of different ways of expressing sorrow, and yet with one word of praise, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Like, that is beautiful. That is what it means to worship in spirit and truth under Christ. All peoples from all over the world with all sorts of great latitude and yet centered on the truth of the gospel. Now you might say, golly, if you guys spend all that time thinking about worship, that might just lead us to be cold and dead and rigid in how we do things. There's a danger there, isn't there? I mean, we are people of ritual and we can fall into a trap. But there's also as much of a danger in disordered worship without any substance. Of course, the issue is always our hearts, right? It's always our attitudes and our approach to worship. If your desire is to be led by God to God, then you are wise to follow the well-worn paths laid out in the scriptures. If we have to drum up praise and gratitude to God by inventing new things, then we're really not dealing with our disordered hearts. But rather, if a heart desiring to praise God looks to God to lead us to God, we will find fullness of joy and heartfelt worship.
which is why, as strange as it has been for me at times to make changes, and sometimes seems very foreign to my norm, I'm committed to leading us to worship by God's word. That our Lord's Day worship should be very biblical and very predictable. That there's a path that we can follow so that we can arrive to joy. So what if, on the Lord's Day, you spent just 5 minutes preparing your attitude for worship? Just 5 minutes of prayer, asking God to lead us in worship today. I mean, and you can even grab the bulletin. Debbie sends it out in the email, here on our email, a couple days in advance. You can even think through the call to worship, the songs, the prayers, the sermon, the Lord's Supper, the benediction. And just pray that the Lord would give you an attitude of following him to worship. Don't tune out when the call to worship is read. Listen. Listen to God calling you. Don't just gather up all your things because you know the benediction's about to come. Like, hear a brother in Christ blessing you with the word of God. Tune your heart. Come with devotion and expectancy and trust that those well-worn paths would lead us to God's blessing. Which takes us back to Lamentation. Long way around. Back to Lamentation. Why would God inspire a book of such structured lament and confession and weeping? Because we can trust God to lead us to worship him in the most difficult times of our lives, in the darkest and most grim moments of life. And if we can trust God on the darkest of days, then we can certainly trust him to lead us at all times to worship him, to praise him, to know him, to enjoy him, to obey him, to trust him, to cling to him, to hope in him, and to be changed by him, that God would lead us to God. Let's pray. God, we confess that we probably do things in corporate worship because we just simply like them, or they're just the way that we've always done things. God, I pray that you would change us to be a people who run to you, to learn from you, and grow in you. Make us a people who want to worship you according to your word. And then, God, please fill us with true joy, with exalting praise, with overflowing thanksgiving. God, fill us with real sorrow over our sin. Fill us with real grief as we look to the cross, and real glory as we look to the resurrection. God, fill us with expectancy as we wait for the return of Christ. God, fill us with submission as you lead and guide us by your Spirit and your word. God, fill us with mission as we proclaim and witness to people about this glorious gospel from the word of God. That faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. So God, would you fill us with your word as we worship, that we may take it to the world, call more people from every language, nation, tribe, tongue, to worship the Lamb who was slain. It's in his name we pray. Amen.